where we're looking at session 12 of Jesus' word to us, and he talks about as it was in the days of Noah. He's saying that when he comes, the world will be like it was then. And some of the things that I will be saying here, there are differences of opinion in, but as I said, I'm going into this and looking at this as best I can to compare it with the kind of world that we have today, because I don't believe that there is one word in the Old Testament or the New Testament that is not without meaning for us, that we just say that doesn't count for us, it doesn't matter. I believe that it does. And so we go to the days of Noah, and we know that Jesus, long after, rode into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. And on that day, he was hailed as King of the Jews, and the palm branches were waved and so on. But by the end of the week, he had been arrested and tried as a threat to national security, that he was trying to take Caesar's place. Caesar was king, and then he was crucified. But in that week, Jesus had told them a time was coming when the temple would be destroyed. Jesus is leaving the temple precincts where he'd been teaching all week. The disciples look at this beautiful building that Herod has just added to so much and admire it. And Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another. And that was a shocking statement to them. And the disciples wanted to know more. And they connected their destruction of the temple would be the end of the world. And so it says, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, that's where he's now gone, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So Jesus goes to the end of the age and describes that to them. In other parts you pick up that it will be not that long before Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed, but he goes here to the end times. And in verse 4 he says, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. Now I don't know if you know of anybody walking around claiming to be Christ, but if you go onto the internet there are people who are doing that. But what we do know is that there are sects and cults who are presenting a truth that is not. Across the church, even in certain places, Jesus the Christ is being presented as a totally false Christ. And those things are happening now. Jesus said, you will hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Now, all these are the beginning of birth pains. So there is something to be born, and the contractions start. Have the contractions already begun? It seems that they have, and they will get stronger and stronger and stronger. But what is it that has been given life, that's conceived and is actually going to be born out of these contractions? Paul tells us in Romans 8 verse 19 that the creation waits in eager expectations for the sons of God to be revealed. And we, that is all those who are in Christ, are sons of God, that they are sons and daughters of God, his family. So it includes us, who will no longer be restricted, no longer be in confinement, but revealed to the whole universe as glorious, having Christ's glory. And Romans 8:21 goes on and says, even the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And Jesus has much to say to the disciples about those events, and a lot of it centres on Israel and on the Jews in Matthew 24. And if we want to understand and watch what's happening and be ready, then we need to keep our eyes on Israel, and you certainly know that. And Jesus says in verse 32, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. Now this is a representation of Israel. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. So we watch Israel and we look and we know after nearly 2,000 years that they have a land and they are back in it. And I was in Israel in 2006 and went to the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, and some of you no doubt have done the same, and there they have set up everything ready for the rebuilding of the temple so that the great candlestick, the vessels, the priestly robes, and they're on display and they're glorious and you can go and see those things. Now, according to some information that's sort of coming out of Jerusalem now, it seems that they're moving ahead to find the Levite high priest to actually begin to prepare a high priest, because they want to very soon rebuild the temple. It will be built on the Temple Mount, and it won't matter that the Dome of the Rock is there and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. There's plenty of room. In fact, where the temple was, where Solomon's temple was, they could put it in the same kind of place. Now, that's the sort of information that's coming through. And one thing I was very pleased to hear was that, you know, that Israel is a very secular society. As somebody said, that the Jews try to keep the laws and rules of the God they don't believe in. Mm. But Netanyahu, their prime minister, is now pushing to have the Bible, which will be the Old Testament, taught in schools, because the Jewish children aren't being taught these things. So it does seem, doesn't it, that there things are moving on. But about timing, Jesus says, verse 36, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Now, I don't know if he knows now, but he didn't know then, but only the Father. And then that verse, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, we've had a really rough winter going into spring, haven't we? Here in South Australia, flooding, many things, an entire state power blackout. And Cuddly Creek runs through our front garden, across in front of the house, and there's only a driveway's width from the edge of the creek to the veranda. And we watched, it joined up with the torrents further down, we watched the water rise and rise, and so turbulent, went over our lower bridge, through our sheds, washed all our firewood away, our petrol cans and all of that. Our poor neighbour had it all catching up in his dam and so on. But as we watched the water was going over his driveway, rise, we prayed that it would not break its banks and come to the house and wash through the whole rest of the place. It was 1992 we saw it start to break its banks then. So we prayed and it got to the top and it stopped. It didn't get any further. And we really thanked God. But we know that in many places, you might have, I don't know, but many places, people have suffered enormous loss and damage, you know, with the water going through their properties and their houses and so on. And that made me think, this all happening about the days of Noah. And I thought, fancy seeing that flood water rising and rising and rising, and no matter how high you go, it keeps coming up. It must have been a terrible experience. Why was this happening? Well, it wasn't global warming caused by carbon emissions. It was the judgment of God on a world so evil that it had to be washed clean. I think we talk about saving the planet, and I have never heard such arrogance. God just has to breathe or speak, and what he says happens. There had been 10 long living generations since Adam sinned and Eve sinned and sin entered the world. And the people lived so long. Methuselah lived the longest, 969 years. But most of those other 10 generations were living into the 900s or well into the 800s. But having gone all this time, even though Seth would have been alive for maybe 8 of those generations, This was God's word about the moral and spiritual condition of mankind. This is where they'd gone. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on, this is Genesis 6:5, how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Filled with pain. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, God, the just judge, the righteous, holy God, who will deal with sin, wrestling with God the Father, who loved mankind whom he had created. Verse 11 says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. And what we see, what I see here, is an enormous spiritual battle going on. It's going on all the time. But Satan being mightily at work to prevent the coming of Messiah, to prevent the seed of the woman coming who would crush his head, and to prove God's word wrong. So this great work still goes on, for we know that our wrestling is against principalities and powers. And for a lot of us, we don't want to concentrate too much on that, our eyes are on the Lord, but for some of us, we've never sort of really taken that into account of the kind of battle that's going on behind the scenes. But in Genesis 6:1 we read, when men began to increase in numbers on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they married, or the word is also took, any of them they chose. So who were the sons of God? The Hebrew word is Bene Elohim, and that means angels. If we look in Job 1:6, we find that the Bene Elohim, in fact it uses the word angels if you use the NIV, but that's the same word, presented themselves before God. I think maybe they were a bunch of falling angels. Anyway, Satan was among them. So he was one of these sons of God in that respect, but the greatest of the fallen ones. And that was actually the teaching of the church into well into the 4th century. And then Chrysostom and Augustine said that cannot be right, and they went for the view that it was the godly descendants of Seth that went in to the ungodly descendants of Cain, and these progeny were born to them. Because they said angels cannot have sexual relations with human beings. Well, can they, can't they? I know that angels can eat what human beings eat. They did that in the Bible. That's a bodily function. But even if sexual relations, as we think of them, were not the means, there are those, and this makes sense to me, you will decide for yourselves, that demonic spirits possessed the bodies of human men. You had men who were demon-possessed, and they had then intercourse with women, and there was a very peculiar progeny that was born. Now, it's true. Later, it happened again. Canaan was such a violent, wicked country. God gave them 400 years to sort themselves out after he called Abraham, but so wicked that we find there the sons of Ammon, these beings. It may be in David's day that Goliath, who was one of the descendants there, comes from some of this satanic work going on in a very wicked human environment. And so it says that the progeny that were born were very big. Some bones have been found. They were quite humongously big. And they were monstrous, really. And they're called giants. That's one way of putting it. The NIV calls them heroes. Now, we have a completely different idea of what a hero is. So that's not a very good. They were wicked. Not a very good way of putting them. And the Septuagint calls them giants. Josephus said that the knowledge of them that gets passed down and passed down and passed down, you know, past the flood time, it goes on, the knowledge there, that they became the Babylonian mythological half-man, half-god person, the Greeks with their titans. So you had people like these demigods, Atlas, who holds up the world, that they got their ideas from, been passed down from these creatures way back, and not just way back. When the Israelites went to go into Canaan, they said, we're like grasshoppers. There are giants in there, in that wicked land. So they were very physically strong. But when people are demon-possessed, they are and can be very physically strong. Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee into the Gadarene area, and he met that Gadarene demoniac there. No one could hold him. No one could chain him. He could break chains and so on. That enormous strength. You know what I see is people get into ice and so on, and they have strength that police can't hold them, can't do them. And I do want to say that the very word pharmakeia in Greek, which we have pharmacy, is actually witchcraft in the Greek. So this drugs business, you know, you see a thing going on where Satan will use whatever it takes to get at human beings and therefore at God. And so there seemed to be a genetic something has happened in portion of the human race, and it's being spread further and further and further. Are we mucking with genetics? Are we doing things that are absolutely wrong with human embryos? And I don't know what goes on in science labs, but what you hear doesn't sound like God's plan at all. Well, here, verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. And so they've got 120 years, it would appear, in which to repent. Some people think that's how long people would live, but it doesn't sort of fit with exactly the numbers then or after. It's interesting that in Genesis 6:9, it says this, and this is the King James I'm saying, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Some people say that his genetics hadn't been mucked up. Now, I don't know about that, but it says, I do know it says this, and Noah walked with God. That, I guess, was a very important part. Mm. So, Noah, he preached for that 120 years, or he preached. We know from 2 Peter 2:6, he was a preacher of righteousness. But as he, and I think how wonderful that God didn't just have his wife with him, but his sons, I guess they were very helpful in building the ark. I can't imagine one man being able to lift and do everything all on his own. He could employ people, I suppose. But his sons were with him. And so no one else, only his family, were on his side. No one listened. No one repented. And in verse 13, God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And a world absolutely filled with violence. We're seeing so much more, aren't we? But this is full of violence. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. And so God sends this unprecedented flood, saving the animals in their kinds and Noah's family in the great ark. And God promised never to destroy the earth again by a flood. And the rainbow was his covenant sign. There is a world judgment that's coming because mankind, according to Jesus, are going to be, and when we look at some of Paul's writings, just as rebellious and corrupt as it was in the days of Noah. And this is what Jesus says, Matthew 24:38, for in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And so it would seem it was just business as usual. You go about doing all of these things, all warnings ignored. And in Noah's day, the whole planet was covered in water. So I just sort of want to ask at this point, where did all that water come from? And there, people have different ideas, and in a lot of theological colleges, even today, well, especially today, students are being taught it was actually a local flood, not a worldwide flood. But that doesn't say what the Bible says. And those who look to the Bible find their evidence very, very strong. Henry Morris, along with a lot of others, is one of those who believes. He's a theologian, a scientist, a civil engineer, and a professor of hydrology. And so he takes the words of Scripture and he finds that the scientific evidence really supports that word. So if we go back to Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So here you have a rather shapeless planet, and it's covered with water. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse, we call it atmosphere, and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. And so what you have is water all over the earth and an atmosphere and a water canopy around. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And as the land rose up, much of the water became subterranean, and there's an enormous amount there now. The rest made up the seas. Now we have an ozone layer around the earth in our present day, O3, form of oxygen, and it screens out those harmful ultraviolet rays that otherwise damage us so badly with skin cancers and so on. You remember we had a scare a few years ago about a hole getting bigger and bigger in the ozone layer, but then it began to get smaller. Well, it would seem, if we take this the way that I'm presenting it, you don't have to, but this to me makes an enormous amount of sense, with many others to back it up. In Noah's day, the invisible water vapour canopy protected even more from ultraviolet rays. It made the climate uniform, like subtropical, all over the whole planet. So you didn't have icy poles and a hot equator. And so you find tropical vegetation buried up close to the poles at the top of Siberia and all that sort of thing from excavations. And you find coal deposits in Antarctica. You couldn't have vegetation to have ever got coal there. And so in Noah's day, they've got this lovely land, and they may not have had rain before that time. I guess this lovely almost glass house temperature without storms and all the rest of it made longevity possible, also created people to be able to grow bigger animals and so on, bigger. It does. We are told in Genesis 2 that at the beginning there, when God created, there was no rain, it didn't fall on the earth, but streams came up and watered the land. Now if that continued, and we've got nothing that tells us that it didn't continue on to Genesis 6, then these people wouldn't have actually experienced rain falling like we do. So that would be a big shock, wouldn't it? And the covenant rainbow sign in the sky after the flood seems to be a new thing. You know, if you're putting a sign up to say this happened, it seems like they haven't seen that before. Well, that's a possibility. So Genesis 7:11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, very specific, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So the earth convulsed, and these subterranean waters just burst out, and the water canopy around the earth collapsed. And that brought about real climate change. And for 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered to a depth of more than 20 feet. So every living thing that moved on the earth, all the animals and so on, everything with breath in its life, in its nostrils, on dry land, died. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. And from that, I do not see how anybody can say it was a local flood if they actually believe the Bible. And there are historians too who say that Moses, who wrote these things, because he wrote Genesis, and he wrote them well after the nation was established, as he's bringing them out of Egypt into the land. These things happened before that. So there are those who say Moses got his ideas from the myths and legends that had been handed down. And I say, no, it's the other way around. Moses was inspired by God. So every word is breathed by God to tell the truth. And what had happened was, out of those things that really had happened came the myths and the legends. And so some speak of a lack of evidence of a worldwide flood. And I think you have to be crazy to think that. At least if you go to the Flinders Ranges and walk around on the top of Mount Paddawerda and some of those other high peaks, you can kick the shells or seashells around and see the ridges that are set hard like the sand. And if you go to Uluru, that great rock is tipped on its side. The strata runs vertically, sediments laid down, but this is not that horizontally, it's vertically. And the whole of the McDonald Ranges across the Northern Territory, there are some at one angle and some at another angle, strata running all over the place. And across Europe, we know this, in the continent of America, mammoth, tiger, lion, camel bones have been found under great mud deposits. They're not just up in Siberia. And whale bones were found in such numbers in Alabama in the pioneering days. They used them for fences. And the Grand Canyon, you know, they talk about slow erosion taking billions of years for it to happen. But in 1980, there was the Mount St. Helens eruption in America, and they saw in days how canyons were carved, how sediment was laid down by the water, how fast it did those things. It was not billions of years. It was all done in a matter of weeks. And an estimated, this is Encyclopedia Britannica, that there are millions of mammoths buried in Siberia, northern Siberia and Alaska. Some of them frozen whole, they have photographs of them and so on. And they've got subtropical vegetation, some in their mouths, and like it just happened so quickly, and they were frozen. When this water canopy came in, the winds that came with it must just have frozen those poles. The encyclopedia suggested that if people run out of ivory from elephants because of the poaching going on in Africa, there's still plenty to be found with these mammoths if they excavate them in Siberia and Alaska. And as we said, there's coal deposits in Antarctica. The next time God purifies the earth, it will be by fire. That's 2 Peter 3:10. Why? Because the moral state of mankind will be as it was in the days of Noah, full of violence, utterly corrupt and indifferent to God. Nobody outside of his family believed Noah. And Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:3 that scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing and following their own evil desires and saying, where is this coming, that religious nutcases carry on about? Well, they don't say nutcases, but you know, that people talk about. In Noah's day, said Jesus, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, oblivious to this cataclysm that was coming. And that sounds like, if you just get on and do what you're doing, whatever it might be. But I find it interesting that he picked on eating and drinking and giving and taking in marriage, just in that sense. Are we obsessed with eating? The biggest, highest TV ratings are on food. You know, in the Western world, are we just so focused on food that we have a children's obesity epidemic going on, too much of it and so on, and drinking. What's happening with our drinking? And it leads over not just to alcohol, but people taking drugs and that sort of thing. Are we focusing on marriage ways that we never actually have before? So that we want to have marriage open and call it marriage for any gender to be with any gender. And on the one hand, we have dismay about our children accessing pornography on their phones and so on, concern about teenagers getting younger and younger that are being involved in sex crimes, and in our stupidity, or our real rebellion really, I see Satan at work here, we want to feed our children on sexuality and get them into that stuff from kindergarten on. It's right that we condemn absolutely child sexual abuse, but I think this is child sexual abuse, to be putting children ideas and things into their heads well before they are ready to hear any of that. And how far will we go in our genetic interference and research, using human cells, human embryos, violence and corruption? Well, every day it seems like we go down a bit further, don't we? So that murders are so commonplace, violence is so commonplace. And a friend said to me, who can you trust these days? Even in business and all that sort of thing. Once you had a handshake, a word was your bond. It's not like that now. And I think in the West we are seeing a breakdown completely. I agree with that pastor who said we've had all these years since World War II of blessing and being looked after, privilege, and we have just turned away from God, and his hand of protection has just been pulled back and back and back. And what's happening is a result of that pulling back of God's cover. So in the West, we find that despite what our law was built on, we're losing our freedoms to speak the truth anymore. One thing that came, this was from a Christian magazine, but the proposed changes to our law, together with the anti-discrimination laws, make the Bible an illegal book. Christians guilty of discrimination. This makes every Bible-believing Christian guilty of discrimination and every faithful preacher of the Word of God chargeable for an offence. Now, that hasn't come full bore yet, but we do know of the Catholic bishop who was charged with putting biblical ideas about marriage to the Catholic schools under his authority. And so we know that Europe and Britain are facing great upheavals. The US, they've got presidential campaign going on, elections coming up, and people are just, well, gobsmacked, aren't they, at the candidates that they have and how it kind of came to this. And Australia struggling with leadership and the change standards of what is right. I know this was looking at the American scene, but one editor of a paper saying, we are witnessing the decline of a civilization. And I think we have to say, yes, we are. We've got a globalised world and we've got technological achievements, but will these systems all fall? We know that the Roman Empire fell, and Edward Gibbon wrote in 1788, the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. It's been summed up, the five reasons he gives for the fall of that empire. That was 476 AD. So Christianity was coming in, but it was very mixed with paganism at the fall of that last Caesar. But first of all, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home as a basis for human society. He's saying, this is what did Rome in. Higher and higher taxes, the spending of public money for free bread and circuses for the populace. The mad craze for pleasure, sports becoming every year more exciting, more brutal, more immoral. Well, we know about gladiators fighting to the death and beasts fighting men in the arena, that sort of thing. Christianity did help to change some of those things, but it brought Rome to its knees. The building of great armaments when the real enemy was within, the decay of individual responsibility, the decay of religion, faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life, losing power to guide the people. And the pagan faith at least kept some control on people and what they did. When even that goes and you do anything you like, then the civilization can't stand up. And I think, yes, the birth pains have begun. I don't know how many contractions, and we may have a very long way to go. But while I'm saying all that, I also want to say that all sounds dreadful, doesn't it? But remember, this is our Father's world. And he is the one in control, and he knows exactly what he is doing. And while these things are going on, the most dreadful things, it's also a time of enormous salvation of so many people. I was saying in China that by 225, the estimation is that in total there will be 247 million Catholics in China, Christians in China, Protestant and Catholic, that would cover. And that is more. Well, we've got, what, 25 million people in Australia, and they're talking about 250 Christians there. Now, the authorities are beginning to crack down again. They're tearing down crosses off the churches. They are starting to tighten up all the rules and regulations. Will that kill the work? Oh, no. It only brings it somehow to people to come to a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And in the Middle East, with all the persecution going on, that's where you see the greatest faith and people willing to die because they know the truth and they know their Lord. And here, with Devon being sick and all of the things going, I have seen, and so much comes from you people, but beyond that, so much goodness and care and love, because the church is still here. God's people are still on earth. He has not taken them out of the way. And so there are beautiful things that happen. And there may be, you know, maybe a big gap before things happen so that he is able to do things. And I just thought, a friend said to me, she's coming out of the Marion Shopping Centre, must have been about 4 o'clock or something, knock-off time anyway, the day the lights went out and there was no traffic signals. And she said she couldn't believe the people who let others get in, who waited, who were patient. The whole thing, instead of being dreadful road rage and prangs and so on, people worked together. While the Spirit of God is in this world, those things can still happen. People rescuing others, risk of their own life in storm conditions and so on. And I see, with the people that I know, people going on to serve, to love, to be obedient to the Lord in all kinds of different ways, the things you're involved in and what you do. And it's not just, of course, this group. There are thousands and thousands out there. I know we need to pray for our churches because a lot of them have become lukewarm, very Laodicean, and are not preaching Christ as Christ ought to be preached. But the Lord could come at any time for us. Then the worst will happen. We'll have a look at him coming for us next time. And then Jesus said it'll be so awful that if God didn't limit that time, no one would survive. But we who here are pretty much like caterpillars, will be butterflies. And there's a very big difference. Now, earlier in this session, I spoke of the sons of God, the Bene Elohim. And the word actually means those who are created directly by God. So angels are a direct creation of God. Adam was a direct creation. He is called the Son of God in Luke 3:37, but all who come through Adam are called sons of Adam until we are born again and recreated by the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You see, you've been created, and the old is gone, the new has come. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, writes John, that we should be called the sons of God. And so we are. You see, a new work of creation has been done when we are born again. John goes on, beloved, now we are sons of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Now that I can't get my head around, but that is the word of God. Now we were made a little lower of the angels, according to Psalm 8:5, but the one in Christ is recreated above the angels, for Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:13, do you not know that you will judge angels? And even though some of you have been going through rough times, I know that, we've had a bit of a rough time and God has been so gracious, but in all of that, this is what Paul writes in Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Oh, and the whole universe will see that. And so I'm just saying, we're so foolish, aren't we, when we go our own way, when we don't go the way that he says. And if only we would put our hand into the nail-pierced hand and walk with him. But what he says is, he's walking with us, he's got hold of us. What did Jesus say in John 10:28? He said, no one can snatch you out of my hand, and no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. For he is holding on, and nothing can prevent our sharing his glory, an eternal weight of glory, sharing his reign, and are shown before the whole universe, this is God's family. And Paul writes in Philippians 2:15, I've paraphrased it a bit, and he's saying to these people, don't argue with each other, you don't have to do that. And don't complain, give thanks. Look around and give thanks. Grow in Christ, for he says, in a crooked and depraved generation, as you hold out the word of life, you shine like stars in the universe. What a wonderful word for him to give to us. So next time we will see that Jesus will come for us as well.
Mm.